to look at the third part of a series on foundational Christian truth. We have had so far, number one, how to enter the family of God. Then last week we spent our time with our position in the family of God. And now this week we're ready to look at fellowship in the family of God. All of these topics are really intimately related. If, for example, we were here 3 weeks ago on how to enter the family of God, and we're not part of that family, then all of the lessons that follow, we might as well go home and listen to the Super Bowl, because unless we are in the family of God, none of these things really apply. So today's study ties very closely to last week's study. And we'd like to start out as simply as we can, as in all of these studies, with certain statements, and there will be four of them today. Number one, and the first two will be statements, and the second and third will be questions. And here's where we're going today. Number one, our union with Jesus Christ is eternal. Now that is exactly what we were talking about last week, how that our union with Christ is expressed by the little expression in the New Testament, if any man be in Christ. That's talking about union. That union with Christ is a matter of eternal relationship. Once we are in union with Christ, we are forever in union with Christ. That was last week. Now, this week is going to be our communion with Christ is temporal. And notice that we are making a contrast here in that we're contrasting union with communion and eternal with temporal. And our entire lesson today will be centering about the fact that our union with Christ is a temporal thing. Union never passes. Communion may pass and may be lost. And so therefore, we're coming down with last Sunday, the union of the believer with Jesus Christ is eternal and never lost. Our communion with Christ is temporal. And let me simply drop the illustration that best, I think, points out the difference between union and communion. And let's bring it down to shoe leather. A good illustration of this difference between union with and communion with is marriage. You have been in union with another person 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35 years. You've always been married through that whole period. You have also had perfect communion. Right? No, you haven't. Did your lack of communion break the union? No, not at all. And the same thing is true in our relationship to Christ. We are in union with Him. However, moment by moment, our communion with Him has to be maintained. And what we want to talk about today is for we who are in union with Christ, how do we maintain communion? How do we maintain fellowship with Him? And therefore, two questions then will complete what we'll be studying today, which is, what is it that injures communion? Nothing can touch my union. What injures communion with Jesus Christ? And if we can identify what injures it, then we need to ask, what restores it? How do we get back in the right relationship to Him? And therefore, our whole lesson then is going to focus about today, really, these last two things. We're going to be looking at two questions. Is that if you know you are in union with Christ, what about your communion? What about your fellowship with Him? What injures it? And what is it that restores it? All right, let's go then and make a little outline for our organize our study today, which will be what, Roman numeral 1, what injures or destroys, let's put that, injures slash destroys communion with Christ. We're not talking about our union with Him. That's established if we're believers. We're talking about communion. And the first thing we need to do is put out a starting point. And the starting point is, what is the normal Christian life? Now I'm going to put a double underscore under normal. The reason for doing that is to stress for our learning process, to stress that I didn't say what is the average Christian life. Because the average Christian life and the normal Christian life are two different things. If you want to find out what the average Christian life is, look at Christians. It's very simple. Just look at Christians, you'll find out what the average Christian life is. I don't know whether that impresses you or not, or whether you get excited over looking at the average Christian life. I don't think it's very exciting. So if you want to see the average Christian life, look at Christians. If we want to determine the normal Christian life, look at the Scriptures. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And this is only one passage among many, but it is an important one. John chapter 7. We're looking at what is the normal Christian life. We're only looking at one passage, but it is a very clear one that makes obvious to us something about the normal Christian life. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, Christ is at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and on the last day, which will be the seventh day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So notice the first thing he does is extend an offer of salvation. The metaphor, if any man is thirsty, that points to desire for Christ. Let him come to me and drink points to partaking of Christ. So he says, is there anybody out there that wants me? Then come to me and partake or drink, which is an act of faith. Now in verse 38, all those people that said, yes, I'm thirsty, and I believe him. Now, they're talked about in verse 38. He who believes in me. The word believes tells what it means to drink. Come to me and drink. Now, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, that's a nice metaphor. Here's a person who believes on Christ, and out of his innermost being flows rivers of living water. Now that does say a few things about the Christian life. Number one, it says it's not performance. What you do on the outside is not the issue. It's what comes from the inside. So notice Christianity is an internally generated thing. It's not saying there's a rule, I'll keep it. And there's the way we're supposed to do it, I'll act that way. That's not the point. It's not pointing a putting a plaque on our hat saying Christian. It is something on the inside that flows out. Very beautiful picture of the Christian life. Now, what does he mean by that metaphor, however? Well, look at verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So the idea is that the Christian life is an outflow of the Holy Spirit. So can we get a definition out of that? What is the Christian life? The Christian life is the outflow of God Himself through the believer. The Christian life is the outflow of God Himself through the believer. Question. There it is, beautifully defined, average Christian. Right? Is that the way you define an average Christian? All I see is from the inner soul of that person, a literal outflow of God Himself in that person's life. That's not average, is it? It's normal. This is what is to be. And it is interesting at this point to note how different we as average Christians are from what we as normal Christians ought to be. But nonetheless, we get in this idea that it is outflow of God, the Holy Spirit, through the believer. Now we need to add something to this, and that is a simple question. If this is the outflow of the life of God through the believer, what can we do to make this happen? What can we do to make this happen? It's a beautiful section of verses. An outflow of living water, God Himself through the believer, and we need to ask, what can we do to make this happen? And the answer is so very important. What can we do to cause this outflow? Answer, we can't do anything to produce it. We can do something to stop it. And that's what we want to dwell with today, is the roadblock that we can put up to prevent this. The Holy Spirit wants to produce Christ in our lives. Does He fail? Do we have to say, now look, Holy Spirit, I want you to produce Christ in my life. Please. How much time do I need to log in prayer before you'll do this? He isn't this way. The Holy Spirit does His work perfectly, anytime, all the time. However, we will find that we can do something to block that work. And so if in these verses the Christian life is the Holy Spirit producing in and through us, then we need to put down a third point, and this, and that is this. The Holy Spirit can be blocked by us. Passage number 1, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And we're looking at the fact that we can't do anything to produce it. We can do something to block it. This is basic Christian truth we need to know. Verse 30 says, and do not, get the verb, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's interesting, is it? He's writing to Christians. We know he's writing to Christians because of the last part of verse 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you've got believers in verse 30, and he's saying to them, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice the idea involved in that verse is when a Christian sins, when a believer sins, the Holy Spirit is not said to depart. The Holy Spirit does not depart, but is grieved. Does not say if you continue your sin, the Holy Spirit's going to close the door and walk out. The Holy Spirit is hurt. This brings another reality into the Christian experience. Can people who are in union with Jesus Christ grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. Can you be a child of God and in such a relationship that the Holy Spirit is not pleased? Yes. And that's what we want to deal with today, is what is it that causes that? And above all else, what can we do to prevent it? How can we handle it when he is grieved? And he tells, as a matter of fact, in Ephesians 4:30, the way the Greek text is constructed, it does not simply say, grieve not. It says, stop it. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. So let's put that down as part of the translation. Stop grieving. It assumes they're doing it. It assumes a condition. Now, when he says, stop grieving, how? How do we do that? What are they supposed to do next? How do you stop grieving the Holy Spirit? Obviously, when he's grieved, he cannot accomplish and do his work. Basically, grieving the Holy Spirit is when God says, don't do that, and we say, I will. Or it is the Holy Spirit saying, do this, and we say, no, I won't. Whenever we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. And again, he is addressing believers. And in verse 19, we have a little different verb. In the previous, stop grieving. And now in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you get with the idea when you talk about quenching something? If someone would say to you, "Would you? There's a fire burning in the fireplace. Would you please quench the fire?" What would you do? I'd get some water and throw on it. Because quench means, here's what I want to do, and you are going to stop me from doing it. So the Holy Spirit wants to do what? He wants to be an outflow of the life of God, and he says to believers, you can sure get in the way. And in this context, it's the same as over here. Stop doing it. Stop throwing water on the fire. How? How do you stop quenching the Holy Spirit? Now, I think we can take both of these verbs, quench and grieve, and if we say, how do you grieve? Anyone have any suggestions of how we might grieve the Holy Spirit? Get the name? How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Simple. Do something unholy. What is doing unholy things called? Three-letter word, sin. The Holy Spirit wants to produce something. How can you stop that? By doing something unholy. So we're coming right down then to a very, very simple and very important question, is that the Holy Spirit is grieved by sin, and the Holy Spirit is quenched by sin. So let's just put down, this is all done by sin. Now you say, well, I guess the answer from here on out is pretty simple. If you're going to live a normal Christian life, do what? Well, for crying out loud, stop sinning. Shall we go home now? Ever tried it? People do. They try it by covering it, doing a little performance act, and looking nice on the outside. Come on. How many times have you killed this week? I don't mean knife. I mean here. How many times has that happened? Come to a very basic reality, Christians do sin, and that is important. Christians do sin. Now, when we talk about sin, let's get it down to the biblical categories on it, because we can sin in three different ways. Number one, overt. Overt simply means you walk up to a person who's perfectly innocent, pull out a knife, and stab him with blood and all of that sort of thing flowing. It's overt, it's in the open, and so overt means outward act. Overt sin is an outward act. We have all been guilty this week of overt acts of sin. We have done things that God has said, don't do that, and we've done them. That's overt sin. There are things that God has said, do this, and we haven't done them. That's overt sin, outward act. But let's go further. It can also be mental attitude. It doesn't have to be overt act. It can be mental attitude. What does that mean? A sinful deed done in the mind. We didn't push the knife in. There was no blood. There was nothing gory about it. But as I dozed off to sleep at night, I did it. You know, you did it up here. Mental attitude. That is sin. And that grieves the Holy Spirit, and that quenches the Holy Spirit. Third is motive, or motivational. That is a tricky one. Motivational sin is doing a good deed for the wrong reasons. Doing a good deed for wrong reasons. Now, when you begin to look at those things, it gets really hairy, doesn't it? You begin to realize, hey, I sin all the time. And if sin grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit, what do we do about it? How do we get around this thing? You begin to look at saying, well, okay, I'm going to deal with these things and try to correct them, and I'll try and reduce my quota of overt acts and so forth, and I'll try to get my mental attitude straightened out, and I'll try to do everything for the right reason and have lily white pure motives. And you begin to realize you're dealing with something very, very, very big. So how are we going to answer the question then, what restores communion with the Lord? Before we leave these things, let's go to God's list, sort of his top 10, Proverbs 6. Verse 16. Top 7. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, think of them in terms of these categories. Haughty eyes, or pride. That's pretty much mental attitude, is it not? How do you go out and commit an act of pride? It's kind of hard to do that overtly. It has manifestations, but when you say he's guilty of pride, you're talking about something in the head, aren't you? A mental attitude. A lying tongue, that's overt, isn't it? Hands that shed innocent blood, that's overt. A heart that devises wicked plans, it's not overt, is it? That's in the mind, it's mental attitude, or motivational also. Feet that run rapidly to evil, that's overt. False witness who utters lies, that's overt. And one who spreads strife among brothers. So notice you have in this list right here, mental attitudes, motivations, overt acts, all things which God hates. Now, with that in mind and admitting that we are guilty of these things, we need to ask and answer for the rest of our study today. When we do sin, how do you get out of it? What restores communion? And for that, let's go to the key passage, 1 John chapter 1. Now, doesn't it go without saying that when we ask a question such as, what restores communion? Even if you don't know the Bible, can you give the answer to that? I can. What restores communion with the Lord? We know that sin destroys it. What restores it? My answer would be, the last thing that the human mind would ever think of, right? That's the way it usually goes, is that God's answer for a situation is not the thing that you would say, God would look down and say, what do you think restores communion? Share with me, tell me. And we come up with something and God says, that's right, you're right on, you've got it. Not at all. The last thing that would dawn on the human mind about dealing with the problem of the Holy Spirit's on the inside, he wants to produce and I can stop him. Or he is grieved by my actions of sin. What do we do to restore it? Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 1 for our answer. Now notice, we're going to read through 1 John 1, 1 through 3a. And in these verses, let me give you three vocabulary words to think of. John is talking about personal relationship to Christ. John is thinking about intimate relationship with Christ. John is talking about fellowship with Christ. Now see if you catch that in these verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, ear gate, what we have seen, and then notice he adds, with our eyes. He's simply saying, I have had literal communication with Christ. And what we beheld and our hands have handled, is that personal? I've heard it, I've seen it, I've touched it. Personal, intimate connection concerning the word of life. Now, just at the end of verse 1, why do you think John is telling us that? I've seen, heard, and touched Christ. And would you please ask in your mind, so what, John? Continuing verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Question, what are you telling me that for, John? So you have had personal, intimate fellowship with Christ, so what? Verse 3. That which we have, here we go again, seen, intimate connection, and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, what is the reason for all this? So let's put under what restores communion. Our passage is 1 John chapter 1, and the first point to note is in 1:1 through 3a, there is a stress. And the stress is on communion with Christ. Stress is on communion with Christ. I think there are about seven verbs there, are there not, that have to do with sense perception, like seeing and hearing and touching and handling through that. So the stress is on on communion. Question, why? Well, the why is answered in 1:3b. Let's read verse 3 again. Why is he doing this? Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we declare to you also, in order that you, and catch this word, also, may have fellowship with us. I've seen, heard, touched him, and why am I telling you this? Is so you can join us in fellowship. And I'm going to circle that word fellowship. Is John talking about union with Christ or communion with Christ? Notice he is not talking about union. He's talking to people who are already in union. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about communion with Christ. And therefore, he says, I've told you these things about my intimate connection. And the reason is so you can join in fellowship with us. So reading the latter part of verse 3, that you may also have fellowship with us. Now, stopping there, can you see something impossible about that? How in the world am I going to have fellowship with John? How is that possible? John's dead. John's been dead a long time. So how am I going to have fellowship with him? Answer, John and I have a mutual friend. And I can have fellowship with John, who is long gone and dead, through our mutual friend. Who is our mutual friend? Verse 3. That you may have fellowship with us. And you look at that and say, impossible. He's dead and gone. Wait a minute, keep reading. And indeed, our fellowship is with, here's the mutual friend, with the Father. See, we're in the family of God. With the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, we can have join in fellowship with the same person that John had fellowship with God the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So what's he saying? Communion in the Christian life is possible with God the Father and with God the Son, but, 1 John chapter 1, things can get in the way, and I'm going to tell you what can get in the way, and I'm going to tell you how to deal with it in 1 John chapter 1, which will be a very, very important chapter. Now, again, our question. What is it that can hinder this fellowship? What can hinder fellowship? Answer, 1 John 1, 5. You read 1, 5, and the concept of our fellowship with God as a possibility goes right out the window. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does that do for you? God is light is referring to his holiness. Look at yourself, and then find out that God is perfect righteousness, and he can't tolerate any darkness whatsoever. You feel like walking up and saying, hello, God, meet me. You're going to enjoy me because I also am full of light and there's no darkness in me, and you're really going to like me. Not if you're halfway realistic. Verse 5 simply says, what can hinder fellowship? Very simple, the holiness of God. Now, coming on in the context, we have a concept that is very important. And that is going to be, there are going to be three false claims to fellowship with God. Three false claims. Now you can mark them off in the text very easily because they all begin the same way. They are found in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. You see what marks each one off? Verse 6, if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. So we're going to have three false claims. The first one is in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So notice the first one is simply saying this, I am in fellowship no matter how I live. I'm in fellowship no matter how I live. You say you're in fellowship with Him and you keep on walking in darkness. What's the answer to that? I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord and yet I can live any way I please. What's the answer to that? A couple of words do it. One, liar. Two, you're not practicing truth. All right, the second claim is in verse 8. If I am to walk in fellowship with the Lord, that old sin nature on the inside that produces sin has got to be surgically removed. So the claim is this. I am going to have fellowship with the Lord by removal of the sin nature. I'm going to have fellowship with the Lord by removal of the sin nature. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin. Now compare for just a moment verse 8 with verse 10. How are they different? Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned. What's the difference between saying, if we say we have no sin, and saying in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned? Well, the first one is in verse 8, the word sin is a noun. And in verse 10, it's a verb. What's the difference between a noun and a verb? A verb is an action. A noun is a person, place, or thing. So verse 8 is saying, if we say we have no sin thing, no sin nature. So that the way to successfully have fellowship and communion with the Lord is to get rid of your sin nature. Ever tried? Deal with it. That old thing that begets pride, cut it out. Say, get out of my life. And what happens? Well, maybe this is subjective, but the more I scream, get out of my life, the bigger it gets in. And you find out that I can't deal with that. Well, good news, you don't have to. And the good news is you can have fellowship and still have a sin nature. Because John is being very blunt that if we say we have no sin, there are two repercussions. One is psychological and the other is doctrinal. What is the psychological effect of saying we have no sin nature? We're deceiving ourselves. So the psychological effect of denying a sin nature is self-delusion. What is the doctrinal problem with it? The doctrinal problem with it is the truth is not in us. So if we say we're rid of the sin nature, we're off psychologically into a self-delusion trip, and we are off doctrinally in that there's no truth in us. Finally, and this seems feasible, if He is perfectly holy, then the way to have communion with Him is very simple. Do not sin. And so let's suppose we leave here this morning and say, I'm going to have communion with the Lord, and the way I'm going to do it is I'm never going to sin again. Again, try it. And rots of ruck. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, this is bad. We make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So what can we say? There are three things that are not true of fellowship with Christ. Number one, if we live as we please, we're not having fellowship. Number two, if we think that to have fellowship with the Lord, you've got to somehow get rid of the sin nature, then we're self-deluded. If we think somehow having fellowship means I don't sin, I've gone 24 hours and have not committed a sin, we're in the dark. And we're saying God is a liar. Now, what then is fellowship? All right, go down to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Beautiful description, isn't it? God is light, He knows no darkness, and we can walk in the light just like He walks in the light. We have, and there are three verbs here, all of which are three things going on at the same time. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son cleanses. Let's draw it this way. Across the board, there are three things that are going on in verse 7 all at the same time. The first one is if we walk. So let's make that our first line. We are walking. At the same time we are walking, we are having fellowship. So we're walking, and as we walk, we are also fellowshipping. 1P, 2Ps, or 3, I forget. We are walking, and at the same time we're walking, we're fellowshipping. Now catch this last one. What else is going on while we're walking and fellowshipping? Verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing. The third verb. So, oh, by the way, why do we need cleansing? How come? Because believers sin. And because believers sin, believers have to be cleansed. And to be cleansed is means you're having what? Fellowship. And as you're being cleansed, what else is going on? You're walking with Him in light. So all of these things are occurring at the same time. Now, there's only one thing we need to add on to the picture here is we're continually walking, we're continually fellowshipping, we're continually cleansing, being cleansed. Now, question, is there any condition for cleansing? Is there anything that we have to do to keep this process in mind? Is this automatic? Do we have auto fellowship, auto walk, auto cleansing? Or is there a conditional aspect that is involved? Well, notice that to one of these things, to the cleansing, there is a condition. And so let's simply put, condition for cleansing. If we're clean, we're walking and fellowshipping. Is there a condition for cleansing? Verse 9. And verse 9, notice in chapter 1, is the only thing in the whole chapter that God gives us to do. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. First of all, notice how realistic that is. Christians sin. It also is saying Christians can do something about it. It does not say if we stop sinning. It does not say if we do away with the motive for sinning or the sin nature. It says if we confess our sins. Now, what is it involved in the idea of confessing sin? Confess basically means name it. Basically, idea is name it. Now, let's go to an example of confession in Joshua chapter 7. By the way, do you see anything difficult there? Is this hard? Is this something you're going to have to scratch your head and say, I can't see my sin. Boy, that is so easy for me. Can't you name a whole bunch of them? Easy to do, isn't it? Could cleansing be on such an easy basis? Nah, you got to sweat for it, right? Is that the way salvation comes about? God says, look, if you're going to be saved, you rotten sinner, you will bleed in order to be saved. Not at all. It's called grace. Christ provides salvation freely by His own death, and therefore it's easily appropriated. So notice, we have a very simple thing in front of us. And here is a sample of confession. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. This man Achan in the camp of Israel has sinned. And in verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel, give praise to Him. Or King James, I believe, says, make confession to Him, which is a perfectly good word for confession. Make confession to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Isn't that beautiful? What is confession? Tell me what you have done. And this is what I did. Verse 20. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, and so forth and so forth. What's he doing? He's just spilling his guts, isn't he? Here's what I did. I looked at this. I saw this. I did this. I took this, and I put it in my pocket, and I went home and lifted up the mat, and I put it underneath the mat in my house, and that is where it is now. Go and check and see if that isn't the facts of the case. What's that called? It's It's called confession. Just owning up to the whole thing. Now let's go back to 1 John 1:9 again. And note that for confession, as easy as it may seem, there are some prerequisites to confession. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, what's the first prerequisite then for confession? Identification of sin. You can't confess what you can't identify. So obviously it assumes that we're able to identify them. And let's put under that an A and B, because you may say, well, that's really simple right there. It's not all that simple. If you're going to identify sin, you got to have a standard, don't you, that says what sin is? Therefore, confession is relating to your conscience. Are we going astray here? If we confess our sins, then what is a sin? Anything my conscience pricks me about. That's dumb. I have a well-trained conscience. I've got my conscience under control. If we're going to make conscience the standard, God's Word says, do all things without murmuring. Never complain. Do you ever come home and something happened at work and you complained about it and your conscience absolutely smites you on the issue of complaining? Not me. All of my complaints are justified. And my conscience knows that. And yet God has said, do all things without murmuring. If I murmur and complain over anything, what am I doing? I'm sinning. Because God's Word said, don't. So that is not the standard for identification of sin. The Word of God is the standard. Now, that presents a problem. Because what if I see that my conduct is not in line with the Word, and that hinders fellowship, and I want to confess it to God, but I'm not sorry? That stops everything, doesn't it? We've gone on that trip. At this point, you can do one of two things. God's Word identifies this thing as sin. We got two options. Option one, lie. Say, oh Lord, I'm sorry, I murmured. And on the inside, you enjoyed it. But you wouldn't want God to know that, you know. So, you lie about it. We can lie in prayer, can't we? We do it frequently in prayer. Just plain flat, lie to God. And so, where are we now? Well, you know, I'm confessing a sin, and I really, if I'd be honest with God, say, look, I violated your word, and I murmured and complained and griped, and I enjoyed it. And God's going to say, no forgiveness for you, bud. And so what do? You say, well, now I've got to work up a guilt trip. I've got to feel bad. And now we go into the cycle of, I feel so bad because I don't feel bad. And where are we then? We've gone off on left field again. So what would you suggest doing? Very simple. Do exactly what God said. Say, Lord, your word said don't, and I did. My feeling is not the issue. The point is, you said, name it. I've named it. And move on from that point instead of getting all balled up in feelings at that point. So the first thing is identification of sins by the Word of God. And let's put, don't get hung up on feelings. Don't hang up on feelings. Let's be realistic. Sin is fun. Talked about, was it Moses who chose not to the pleasures of sin, which were for a season? And it's interesting that the Word of God itself talks about the pleasures of sin. We have a sin nature. The sin nature enjoys sin. But that doesn't have to be a hang-up as far as confession is concerned. So identification of sins by the Word, first of all. Second, notice that confession requires a total honesty. Don't go on the trip of telling God you're sorry when you're not. Be honest. Confession says name it. Lay it out. So total honesty to God. Now, let's stop and think in verse 9, reading it. If we confess our sins and meet that condition, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Question, isn't that getting an awful lot for very little? You named it and got forgiven. When we get an awful lot for very little, that is called grace, grace. So a third prerequisite for confession is it requires total trust of grace. It requires total committal to grace. Man doesn't like to do that. Grace says God does it all, and you don't put any merit in whatsoever. And to simply say you can come before God, confess that sin, and have it forgiven like that, that's grace. And therefore the verse, though it seems simple, it says, I won't forgive until you commit totally to my grace in confession. All right, a next concept. Confession is not asking for something. It is stating something. Confession is not asking for something. It is stating something. Now please, in verse 9, note very carefully that on the conditional side of things, it does not say, if we, and here's something we've all done, if we ask forgiveness, He will forgive. It does not say anything about asking for anything. It does not say, God, I've done the wrong thing and I beg you. It does not say, I've done the wrong thing and I ask you. It does not say, I've done the wrong thing and I plead, I weep, I beg, please, I grovel. No, if we name our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. And notice, the forgiveness is not asked for. The forgiveness is on the condition of stating something. Be honest. Here is what your word says, and here is what I have done. I have sinned in that manner. Fifth, confession guarantees forgiveness. It does not guarantee cancellation of discipline. It's an important point. Confession guarantees forgiveness, not cancellation of discipline. Now, that is not to say that God, in a given case, in His own sovereign way, may say, all right, you've confessed the sin. I had a load for you on Monday. I'm going to call it off because you've gotten in alignment with me again. So that can happen, but don't count on that. You know, you may have sinned in a certain way, and you confess it, and God says forgiven, but oh boy, are you going to have a debt to pay? So keep that in mind. There's no promise that the discipline, or the confession guarantees forgiveness, not cancellation of consequences. You know, certain things we may do, and the consequences are going to come, and we'll take them. We're right with the Lord in the whole situation, but the consequences are still going to come on. Now, question. I confess my sin, named it. I don't feel a bit different now than I did before. Answer, big deal. Okay, verse 9. How do we know that confession guarantees forgiveness? If we confess our sins, what are the next three words? The guarantee, we know that He'll do what He says. He is faithful. Then how do I know that when I confess sin, it is a forgiven matter once and for all and forever? Because of the faithfulness of God. It does not say because of the feelings of man or something of that sort is the faithfulness of God. In other words, the assurance of forgiveness rests in the character of God. God does exactly what He promises to do, and that is our basis. Now, there's another problem. What would you think of a judge who, every guy that comes up to the bench says, I plead guilty, and the judge says, forgiven. Got a problem with that? Got a problem with justice, don't you? Well, notice verse 9. How do we know God is fair to forgive when we confess? Well, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. Well, how could He be Well, verse 2 of chapter 2. Because the price for our sins is already paid. It says, He Himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. So how can God do that? He can do it on the basis that when we confess, He forgives because He keeps His word, because He's just, and the penalty for our sins was laid on Christ, so we can always have a gracious forgiveness every single time. Now, one other thing about verse 9. And let's put this under two warnings, because these are two things you frequently hear. Really, one thing. Okay, this is all cool. We've got a problem, however. I confess the sin when I commit it, and I get cleansed, and therefore my communion with the Lord is maintained. What if I forget one? I confess 9, and by George, there were 10. What do I do if I miss one? Well, notice, verse 9 could end much earlier than it does. Verse 9 could read, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, period. Complete sentence, isn't it? Complete logical sentence. But notice it extends something to say, what kind of coverage do we have on confession? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice the confession of verse 9 is a total handling of sin. If you are saying, what if I forgot something, let me ask you a question. Do you think God demands total spiritual recall? What would you have to have total spiritual recall? You have to be omniscient. And God doesn't expect that. And therefore, I take it in verse 9 when, as a matter of fact, if we handle our known sins... Now, maybe this doesn't... If I say if we. I better be more personal. When I handle my known sins, my hands are full. I don't have a whole lot of time to worry about the ones that I might have missed. And I somehow think you might find the same thing. Then in handling the known places where we do not align with God's Word, we're plenty busy. So I take it verse 9 is offering complete cleansing from sin. And then finally, we ought to add one thing further about verse 9, as important as confession of sin and restoration to fellowship is, be careful of an error that is often made. Confession is not the whole Christian life. There are other things. There's prayer in the Christian life. There is growth in the Christian life. There's maturity in the Christian life. But let's face it, we are studying this morning one very basic, fundamental aspect of the Christian life. When we sin, we name it. God's faithfulness and God's justice says we are cleansed. When we're cleansed, what's happening? When we're being cleansed, 1 John 1:7, we're walking in the light, that's communion with Him, and we are having fellowship with one another in the Christian experience. And therefore, very, very critical in the Christian life is how do we have fellowship in the family of God, 1 John chapter 1. Father, we're thankful once again for the truth of Your Word. We're thankful for Your grace that provides on a free basis cleansing from sin and forgiveness. And Lord, You know how badly we need it. And therefore we pray that we will not enter into the Christian life as a little performance, acting the right way, saying the right things at the right time. But we recognize this thing is inner. It's not a performance. It's out of our innermost being, the Holy Spirit producing the life of Christ, and being in an ungrieved and unquenched condition due to the fact that we know how, by Your grace, to handle sin. And we're thankful that the cross provides adequate supply of forgiveness and that we can be totally honest with You in our lives. We give You thanks for this in Christ's name.